Morning. If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be the holy, blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved.
Well, it's good to see everybody here today. For those who are tuning into our live stream via YouTube, we appreciate your attention and your interest in spiritual matters. If this is your very first time with our congregation, whether in person here at the building or tuning into a live stream, we want to make sure that you know that we would love to answer any questions that you have. You are welcomed and honored guests among us. And if you have spiritual concerns, if there's something in your life that's going on where you need to talk to somebody about that, what's discouraging you, what is causing anxiety, questions you have about the Bible, about God, about religion in general, then we hope that you'll talk to us about those things. We'd love to open up our Bibles and have a study together with you. We're going to talk about a subject that tends to ebb and flow. It comes and goes. The subject of Calvinism at times is very popular, and then it'll go for like 20 years, and a lot of churches will renounce it, and then 20 years later, it becomes more in vogue in the religious world. And right now, we're at a period where across the spectrum of quote-unquote Christian denominations, Calvinism is seeing a resurgence in popularity. A lot of the most noteworthy mega preachers out there are they are self-described Calvinists in the classical Calvinist sense. So it's important for us to consider very carefully different aspects of the subject of Calvinism. If you're not familiar with it, and that's okay, you will at some point be exposed to it. You're going to have religious friends or co-workers or neighbors who will describe themselves, if not in the word Calvinist, then in ways that you can see are clearly Calvinist. To understand Calvinism in its most basic sense, there's an acronym that we use oftentimes to describe it. It's TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. TULIP stands for, first, Total Hereditary Depravity. We also know that term as original sin. The U is unconditional election, which is predestination, which is the specific component of Calvinism that we're going to talk about here this morning. The L is limited atonement, otherwise known that Christ did not die for all of mankind, but for a very select group of mankind. Irresistible grace, which is the Holy Spirit's direct interference upon our sinful will in bringing about a desire to follow God. And finally, P for perseverance of the saints. We might also hear it described as once saved, always saved. So I want to focus in on the P in TULIP, or excuse me, that's the confusing part, it's predestination, the U in TULIP for unconditional election. Many major denominations, if not most of them, at least to some degree, believe in a kind of Calvinism, if not outright classical Calvinism. For example, the Presbyterian Church has this to say in its Confession of the Faith of the Presbyterian Church USA. And this is typical, by the way, of many denominations. You'll find it in a lot of other denominational dogma books and creed books. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Go ahead and let that sink in for a moment. And again, I want to emphasize that most major denominations in their creed books, in their manuals, have something very similar to this stated when it comes to the subject of unconditional election or predestination, individual Calvinistic predestination unto salvation. You know, in response to that, I would throw out Acts chapter 10. I think it's always important when you're looking at the beliefs and the creeds of human religious organizations, just go back to Scripture and see what it has to say. And in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, I find this to be the truth that's found in Scriptures. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcomed to Him. So you have what man says regarding predestination or unconditional election or the salvation bestowed upon him. And you have what God says when it comes to salvation being bestowed upon people. That there is no partiality with God. God does not show favoritism when it comes to those who wish to know Him through the gospel message and the salvation that it offers. In every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. That is contingent upon us. It is our free will choice to come to God and behave in a manner that is in line or in keeping with His will. And again, you have what man says about that, and you have what God says about that. But I know what you're going to say. I see the word predestination in the New Testament every now and then. So, Ryan, doesn't the Bible teach predestination? I mean, it's right there on the page, Ephesians chapter 1, for example. It was our scripture reading just a few moments ago, and you probably noticed, glaring at you from the page, is that word predestination. Well, I'll say this, the Bible does teach a kind of predestination. It's not Calvinistic predestination, but it is predestination. And it's important for us, rather than avoiding the subject like the plague and pretending like it's not there, we need to wholly embrace what the Bible has to say about predestination. And I love, by the way, that in Ephesians chapter 1, as well as in other places, like Romans chapter 8, which we'll look at in a few moments, I love the fact that the Apostle Paul uses the word predestination without any level of embarrassment. Like, he doesn't say the word, and we are predestined, but it's not what you think it means. It's not this, and it's not this, and it's not that. Don't worry, I'm not a Calvinist. The Apostle Paul doesn't feel like he has to apologize for using the word predestination. There's no embarrassment with that word, because he means it. He means that there is a kind of predestination that's a component of the gospel, and it's an important, essential component of the gospel. Now, the word predestination, Webster's Dictionary defines, right? You know that's my pet peeve, isn't it? That's always my pet peeve in preaching when Webster's Dictionary defines, but, not Webster's, but the Greek dictionary. The word predestination comes from the Greek word proorizo. Now, it's a different word than the word foreknow. All right, so let's be careful about that. Foreknowledge on God's part is not the same thing as predestination on God's part. And that's a point that we'll make a little bit later in the lesson. God might know how things are going to turn out. He may choose to know how things will turn out in any given situation. The capacity for knowing everything, the future as well as the past, is a part of God's omniscience. But that doesn't mean He causes things to happen. That's not the same thing as predetermining what somebody's choices will be in this life. So have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice the way the text puts it here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, again, at first glance, it kind of seems like what Paul is saying is that each of us are predestined unto salvation, or else we're not. But that's not actually what he's saying. Individual predestination unto salvation is not what Paul is talking about here. There are actually two things in this passage that I think we forget about if we believe that it's talking about the Calvinistic form of predestination. The first point that I want to bring out here about this passage is there is definitely a we and you in this passage. And you can see that clearly in the book of Ephesians, that Paul is talking to a primarily Gentile audience from the perspective of a Jewish apostle. And I bring that out here because throughout chapter 1, he talks about us versus you repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1. We versus you. Us versus you. And he brings this point out later on in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 clarifies this point when it says, "Therefore remember that you, formerly the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision." Who's the you in the book of Ephesians? You, the Gentiles who were uncircumcised. That's you. The book of Ephesians, when it talks about you, he's saying you who were Gentiles in the flesh, who were uncircumcised in the flesh. We, Jewish apostles, who have been appointed as the ambassadors and preachers and ministers of the gospel. So there's definitely a you and us in the book of Ephesians that you need to make sure that you kind of factor in when you're trying to understand what the passage is talking about. But the other side of Ephesians 1 that we forget about is we're not talking about individual selection for salvation. We are talking about a condition that leads to salvation. And the condition for salvation was always predestined. It was always foreordained that people would be saved through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. The conditions for salvation were predetermined and predestined from ages long ago. Free will, even in the context, free will is a component of this conversation. He says here in verses 12 and 13, for example, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus," we, Jewish apostles who were the first to hope in Jesus Christ, "we," he says in verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of His glory. In Him," verse 13, "you also," Gentiles who became Christians then through the gospel message, "you also," he says in verse 13, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Why is it that the Ephesians were saved? Was it because God pre-selected them? Like, all right, in the city of Ephesians, we've got like 20,000 people there in Ephesus. I think you'll be saved and you'll not be saved. And you'll be saved. And then you'll be saved. He's not just like blindly hand-picking people, like selecting people for predetermined individual salvation. Do you know why they were saved? Because it says in verse 13, "when you listened to the message of truth, the gospel, and you believed in it." That's why you're saved, because you heard the gospel message and you listened to it. That's why you're saved. And that is predestined. It was always predestined that we would be born again in conformity to Jesus Christ when we respond to the message of the gospel. That was what was predetermined. And again, you go back a few verses there in verses 3 through 5, the text that we just read a few moments ago. What is being predestined in verse 4 is that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We were predestined to be holy and blameless before Him. We were predestined to become adopted as sons. Anybody who becomes a Christian was predestined to adoption. If you become a Christian, you become a part of a process that was always predetermined. I mean, it's the whole idea of, let's say you're traveling. I know a lot of people aren't traveling right now, but you know, you're traveling and you can go through a process where background checks are done and everything, and it gets you preferential treatment going through security, right? And if you do all that, right, you fill out the paperwork, you get the background check done, and they can check up on who you are, you get that quick, that fast pass through security at the airport. Well, that's predestination, isn't it? That if you fill out the paperwork and you have the background check done, if you fill out the requirements for that, it is predestined that you get to go to the airport and go right through security. That's predestined, isn't it? Predestination in the Ephesians 1 sense is not God hand-picking at random, like, and then you'll be saved, and you'll be saved, and you'll be saved, and that's it, and I'm not adding anybody else. Predestination in the Ephesians 1 sense is, I have predestined that anybody from any nation for all time who obeys the gospel message will become an adopted son in the household of Jesus Christ. That's what's predestined according to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, you can see other passages here. Verses 9 and 10 also bring this out. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he brought, or which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things in the counsel of his will. And so you have to look at the whole context. Just because the word predestination might appear somewhere in a context doesn't mean that it means what you think it means. Another passage here in Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And notice here. There's a big difference between God selectively predetermining individuals and God bringing about a predestined plan, so that when anybody becomes a Christian, he or she is entering into a kingdom that was predestined, by a plan that was predestined, by a sacrifice that was predestined. It wasn't an accident that Jesus came, by the way, right? Jesus coming and dying on the cross was not a plan B or an accident or a, well, look what they did. I guess we better come up with something now. Jesus coming and dying on the cross was not an afterthought. That was the plan the whole time. Notice Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, where it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint and anoint, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." In this sense, predestination, again, is not individual salvation. Predestination is the enacting and the bringing about of a plan. God had a predestined plan for Jesus to come and for Jesus to die. And on top of all that, for Jesus to be raised up from the dead. That was what predestination was. This is further confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, which says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And he goes on to say that if the rulers of this age had understood what that predestined wisdom was, they would not have crucified the Lord and Savior. If they knew what that predestined plan was, they would not have crucified Jesus. And so again, it's the plan that is predestined. It's the conditions that are predestined. It's the conformity and the adoption. That is what's predestined. Not the individual who is predestined, but the means for any individual from any nation for all time to become a Christian. Which leads us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 is a key passage. For it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." You know, it's interesting how he uses these two different words here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I want to emphasize another point here. I said it a moment ago, but we'll emphasize it again. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foreordaining. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as foreordaining. And so the passage says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. I do not see individual Calvinistic predestination in this passage at all. I just don't see it. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about the predestination of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what I was saying earlier is, when you fill out the paperwork, right? Driver's license. We'll take that maybe as another example, right? When you get your learner's permit, you put enough hours in. I don't know what it is in Tennessee or Mississippi. My kids aren't old enough for me to care about that yet. But you got to put the hours in with an adult in the vehicle teaching you how to drive. So you get the learner's permit, you put the hours in, you go through all the rigmarole of doing driver's ed, then you go to the driver's license place and you take the test, the written test and the driving portion. And if you don't kill anybody, they give you a driver's license. Now, does that mean that when you were 0 years old, you were predestined to have a driver's license? No, but what it means is, if you follow the path that is laid out for you, there is, if you follow the path, an inevitable predestined outcome to what you're doing. And so you choose to get the learner's permit, and you choose to have the hours, and you go to driver's ed, and you take the test. And it is predestined that if you do these things, guess what you get at the end of all of that? A shiny new driver's license where one of your eyes is closed. You want to talk about predestination? I do believe in predestination in the sense that we are all predestined to have awful-looking driver's license photos. And you look at it, you go like, I didn't have a double chin until today. What? We are all predestined to conform to the image of Jesus Christ when we follow the gospel plan of salvation. And I think that's what's being predestined here in Romans chapter 8. Not that God hand-selected Walt gets to be saved and nobody else does, but God offers a predestined outcome that if you accept the gospel message, it is predestined that those who accept the gospel message will be conformed into the image of his son. Obedience is never canceled out just because of God's foreknowledge. And so I would sum it up this way. I think this is just a good way to like sum it up is, foreknowledge means that God can know what will happen without necessarily being the cause of it. Predestination in the biblical sense means a certain plan, structure, or expectation that has been predetermined. And our free will, ultimately, is what determines our place in that plan. Let's remember that God is not selective or partial. We go back to Acts chapter 10, which we read at the beginning of our lesson. Peter gets it. You know, after meeting Cornelius and seeing what happens there, Peter says, I get it now. I get it. I get the whole, the dream about the sheets coming down with all the animals in it. Like, okay, I get it now. God is not one to show partiality. But wherever you go about preaching the gospel, in any place, in any time, God is welcome and open to anybody who is willing to come to Him on God's terms. I get that. God is not selective. God is not partial. In fact, 2 Peter 2 verse 9 clearly says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, if we're all predestined either to salvation or to eternal damnation, then why does God have to be patient with anybody? Like, why does God have to show any patience if He knows the end of the story? If He knows how it's all going to turn out, then why is He being patient? There is no patience required if you know the end of the story. And why does God want everybody to be saved if He's not going to offer the opportunity for anybody to be saved? That 2 Peter 2 verse 9 makes absolutely no sense when you line it up or stack it up next to Tulip and Calvinism. It makes absolutely no sense. 1 Peter 1 verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. God impartially judges according to each man's work. Romans 2 verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. I don't know. Like, could the New Testament writers have put it any more simply than that? Like, just, hey, is God partial with people, right? Does God kind of hand select special people? No, God shows no partiality. You could not have made it any simpler than that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, it is not that all men will be saved, but that salvation has been brought to them. The offer, the opportunity. All people have been given the offer of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. If salvation has already been determined and the number of those saved cannot be either increased or diminished according to many denominational dogmas, then what is even the purpose of existing in this life? Why not skip it and go straight to heaven and hell? Actually, Jesus clearly teaches that the actions of this life do determine eternal salvation. You know the difference in Matthew chapter 25? The difference between the sheep and the goats? The difference between those on the right and those on the left? The difference was not God blindly picking and choosing who gets to be a sheep and who gets to be a goat. You know the difference between that? One group showed love and practiced charity, and the other group didn't. Free will. Choice. Action. That's the difference between them. We also forget about, if predestination in the Calvinistic sense is true, then the devil's not really a serious threat to us. Right? Because if I'm predestined to salvation, and it has been set from ages long ago, before I even existed, before the world even existed, if I was pre-selected for salvation, then the devil's not really a threat to me. And why does Peter warn us about the devil prowling about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? I don't really have to worry about the devil if I'm predestined to salvation. And if I'm predestined to condemnation, then again, what difference does the devil make? If I'm predestined to go to hell, then it doesn't really matter what the devil does to me. It doesn't matter if I resist him firm in my faith. It doesn't matter if I say no to the devil. James chapter 4 means nothing. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The devil is a pointless entity if predestination is true. And we are all indeed called according to God's purpose, but not by some still small voice or God's individual selection. No, we are called to salvation by the gospel message. And we need to keep that in mind more than anything else. Now, I know we're just about out of time. I want to just give you one last slide, and we'll go through it pretty quickly because I know that we've got to get out of here. I think God's emotional response to humanity is another sign that there is no predestination. How can you be disappointed by a story that you know it's going to turn out a certain way? Like when you watch The Empire Strikes Back, if you've watched Empire Strikes Back like 30 times, which I'm not saying that I have, but if you've watched The Empire Strikes Back like 30 times, does anybody get to that point where Darth Vader's like reaching his hand out? And I won't spoil it for you, but it's a big shock if you've never seen it, okay? If you've seen Empire Strikes Back 30 times, do you fall out of the couch flabbergasted at that moment? Are you like, what? I didn't even know. how can you have an emotional response to a story that you know the end of? And yet the Bible repeatedly, constantly shows God being upset by what he views in the actions of mankind. God is shocked by what mankind does. He's shocked by our wickedness. He's shocked by idolatry. In the book of Jeremiah, there's three passages up here. God expresses his shock and dismay. He says, you're making your children pass through the fire. You're worshiping idols and you are sacrificing babies on burning altars. And he said, this is not even something that even entered my mind. It didn't even enter my mind that you would do something this shocking and horrible. If predestination is true, then why was God so shocked by any of that? If predestination is true, then why is God so disgusted in Isaiah chapter 5? In the song of the vineyard, in Isaiah 5, there's this beautiful song that's sung, this parable about how you were like my vineyard, and I provided everything for you, and I dug a moat around you. And I provided everything. I gave you everything that you needed to thrive. And you broke my heart. And you abandoned me. The very fact that God becomes angry or joyful indicates that he has not predestined individuals for salvation or condemnation. Otherwise, why the wasted emotional energy? Why be angry over apostate teachers who were going to leave anyway? Why joy over lost souls in Luke chapter 15, over lost souls who were just going to come back eventually anyway? Why do the angels rejoice in heaven when a wayward sinner comes back to God? If God knew how the story was going to end anyway, why the joy? Why such disappointment over the rich young ruler? Sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow after me. Why such disappointment? Why lop off branches in Romans chapter 11 if the branches were just going to be grafted back in anyway? Seems like a whole lot of wasted emotional energy if God has predestined individually, selectively, people to salvation and other people to condemnation. Just doesn't make sense to me. Well, if you're not a Christian, you really ought to be of an opportunity right now to respond to the gospel message. Don't fall for Calvinism. Listen to Jesus Christ, who says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.